So I'm thinking what to say because Verla just told me not to start with the word okay. How, I don't know what, how to even get started without doing that.
You
so.
Just did.
Okay, yeah. Well, let's pray and get started then. Father, we ask your blessing on the study today, closing chapter of 1 John, and we pray that all the things we've learned from this book would continue to resonate with us and make us wise, strengthen our faith in you and our love for one another and for Christ. And so we commit our time to you this morning and pray that our time spent in your word would be profitable to us and glorifying to you. And we pray that Mac and Reet would have a very good day today and Mac would continue to get healed and recover. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. We're on the last chapter, the middle part of the last chapter. In fact, the last few verses of 1 John. And I plan to finish the study of 1 John this morning. So this is like study number 24. And what I want to do, Verla sent out an email to some of you, but I've been trying to think about what to do next. And I think what I'm going to do is starting, let's see, Verla, what did we say, a week from this Wednesday? Starting a week from this Wednesday. So we won't have a study this coming Wednesday, but starting a week from this Wednesday, I want to start a once a week Wednesdays at 9 a.m. Study through the Gospel of John. Now, the reason I, a couple reasons I've focused in on the Gospel of John is, first of all, we have this background, this great background now from our study of 1 John. And many of the same themes will crop up again. Right away, in fact, in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, as we go through it. But also, back in, I think it was 2009, we spent almost 3 years going through the Gospel of John in a sermon series, 68-part sermon series. So we spent nearly 3 years in the Gospel of John, and all of those sermons, Sunday morning sermons, are on the sermon audio page. However, that back then, we were just recording the audio of those sermons, and now, of course, we're up and running not only with live stream, but with video of the classes and the studies, and then sermon audio creates an audio version, MP3 version for us and puts it on the page. And so I would really like to get a study of the Gospel of John on video, in video format as well as audio, put on Facebook and YouTube, our YouTube channel, and on sermon audio as well. And I won't be using the sermon series. It's not going to be the same. We're going to be looking at the same gospel and the same verses. So hopefully we'll come up with the same and even improved applications of what John has to say to us in the gospel. But it will be Bible study format, just like we're doing here. And start off going through verse by verse, so it'll be probably quite a few parts in that series. But then when we're done, if we're all still around when we finish, then, and we are able to finish it, then we'll have a complete video and audio study through the Gospel of John. Many times, new Christians are directed right to the Gospel of John, you know, and we tell people, go read the Gospel of John, and so So anyway, that's our plan. We'll start that then. I plan to start that a week from this coming Wednesday. I don't know what the date is, but July 1st. Verla said July 1st. So we'll start then and plan on doing that. And like I said, we'll just be doing it once a week, which I think is enough to digest, and we'll move it back to 9 a.m. Now, I also wanted to add that sometimes, especially in the summertime, you know, things come up, or I don't know if we go on a vacation, we don't go very often, but if we're going to be away for a day on a Wednesday, then we'll still do the Bible study, but we'll put it on probably like a day or two ahead of time. So, but always when you go on Wednesday morning, if that's your locked in time for the study, if you go there and we're gone, that study will for that week will already be in place, and it won't be in real time, but it'll be right there, and you can find it. You'll find it on Facebook, Sermon Audio, or on the YouTube channel. So, okay, well, with all of that explained, hopefully, let's get to it here on 1 John. Now, remember, we were in this section where John is summing things up, starting at verse 13. I write these things to you, these things being everything he said to this point. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Notice then, as I'm kind of reviewing here, but notice that fundamentally, 1 John is written to believers. And actually, that's really true of the Bible, isn't it? It's primarily who's it written to? People who have ears to hear. So he's written these things to us as believers for this purpose, that you may know that you have eternal life. And remember, we talked about how Rome denies that doctrine, but how, in fact, clearly, we as Christians can know that we're Christians, then know that we know Christ, and He knows us, and we have eternal life. And then in verses 14 and 15, he talks about prayer and the confidence that we can have here. This is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Now, you can look at those verses, and because maybe you've been a Christian for a long time and prayer is kind of a given, right? We don't pray as much as we should, but at the same time, it's like, well, yeah, of course we can pray, and the Lord's Prayer, and we're taught how to pray, and we can pray and come before the Father whenever we want. But John is reminding us here that this is quite a privilege that we shouldn't take for granted. We can confidently know that if we ask God anything, and then he puts in according to his will, right? According to his will, according to his revealed will, he hears us. And I think we talked about the Romans 8 passage, which Paul speaks to us about the dilemma of we not knowing how to pray as we ought for everything, and we don't, isn't it? Oftentimes we'll say in our prayers, well, if it be your will, because we don't know. Like, we've been praying for Mac for a long time here, that the Lord would heal him. And there's some good signs that that's what the Lord is going to do. But when you pray for somebody that's ill, or you're even yourself, that or they're in need or something, and you pray and you ask the Lord to heal them, provide for them, whatever it might be, we have to admit that we don't know with certainty exactly what God has ordained for them in that particular case. And so we will often say, your will be done. And And so that's how we pray. Nevertheless, what John is reminding us of here is this great promise that we can confidently know that God hears us when we pray. We can confidently know that God hears us when we pray. And if we know that he hears us, see, and it's not just a matter of God's ears, you might say, receiving the vibrations of our spoken prayers. That's not it at all. For God to hear a prayer is to accept a prayer. It's to act upon it. And so if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we've asked of him. So we can confidently then know this. Now, I think what John is doing here, you know, all through the book, he's been comparing and contrasting light and darkness, righteousness and unrighteousness, and the wicked and the righteous. And I think here what he's doing is he's comparing the Christian's privilege with the wicked man's non-privilege. This means then, I mean, for these verses to mean anything at all, that God hears our prayers and gives our requests and so forth, for that to mean anything at all, the opposite has to be true as well. That is, namely, he doesn't hear the prayers of the wicked. And he doesn't, and I think that's important for us to understand. The only reason we can go before God is because we have a high priest, right? Because we have a mediator. We are in Christ. And that's not true of the wicked. That's not true of the unregenerate man. So you can find verses. Well, here, I'll give you an example. It's not that difficult to find scriptures where God just flat out says he's not going to hear the prayers of the wicked. So like, here's this chapter 1 of Isaiah. Let's see here. He's talking to the wicked Israelites about their hypocrisy and their false worship. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? And you know, I mean, we could go off on that for a long time. And that describes so many local churches today on Sunday mornings, right? But bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. And then check out verse 15. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Okay, so, oh, and by the way, I should add this, just go on a little bit here. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Now, what's he describing there? It's repentance, right? He's commanding them to repent, and he's describing what this repentance looked like. And then comes this promise, verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Now, this is an example of how people will jerk a verse out of its context and thereby twist its meaning. So a lot of people may have had verse 18 memorized, and then preachers will quote it, you know, and Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And then off they go, talking about the unbounded, infinite grace of God. By the way, the grace of God and mercy of God are not infinite. That's why there's a hell. But they will focus on this particular verse. But they ignore the context before and after. If you are willing and obedient, you know, if you will repent, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So at any rate, that's kind of a side note on the fact that God does not hear the prayers of the unrepentant wicked. He doesn't. So when John then is telling us here, giving us these promises about prayer, that he hears us and that he grants those requests according to his will that we have asked of him, then that's a huge privilege, because God does not hear the prayer of the wicked, right? How many prayers are offered up to God by the wicked? What was this we saw? Oh, we watched this one fishing show a lot on YouTube down in Florida, and we like it a lot, but these two guys that have the show, they went out one day and they're fishing and they're catching mahi left and right and having a great time, but they didn't pay attention to the weather, and this bad storm came in, lightning, and the wind came up, and the waves, and they you could tell on the video they were scared. It took them a considerable amount of time to get in. But anyway, as they get through it then, and they get back into calm waters and headed up to their home dock, then they're both of them are saying, like, oh, thank you, Lord. He sure brought us through that one. Thank you, Lord. And of course, you know that these guys will be using the Lord's name. And well, that's using the Lord's name in vain, because they have no intention of repenting of their worldly, sinful lifestyles and so forth. None at all. Well, God doesn't hear those prayers. If they had prayed out there, he wouldn't have heard. He wouldn't have heard that. He wouldn't have heard them. So, but we have that promise. He does hear us, and it's a great privilege. All right, verse 16. Now this is interesting. If anyone sees his brother, fellow Christian, committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, that's kind of confusing first time you read through it, right? And the doctrine that's taught in these two verses needs to be taught a lot more in the churches. How many times have you been told that we should pray for the salvation of everyone? That we should always pray for their salvation? We should pray that God would bless them and so on. In some cases, you might even say, I suppose, in many cases, those things are true. Paul told Timothy that it's God's will that we make petitions for all men, and particularly everybody that's in authority over us and in government and so on. But and pray for their salvation. But here, John mentions, and it's kind of a, maybe it's kind of a side note of the fact that he's just told us that God hears our prayers. He talks about sin that does not lead to death, and sin that leads to death. And he tells us that, you know, it's proper for us, and it's effective for us to pray for a fellow Christian that is sinning. Okay, pray that the Lord would convict them of their sin, that he would bring them to repentance, and so on. And in fact, we know this, right? John's going to add this in verse 18. We know that, because John's like saying, because I've been talking about it for five chapters here to you. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. So if this fellow Christian that you see who's sinning is a Christian, then they're going to repent. They're going to come to repentance, because everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him, all right? The devil's not going to be able to grab that one and pull him back into the kingdom of darkness. But what I particularly wanted to look at here in verse 16 is this business of the sin that leads to death, a sin that leads to death. There is sin that leads to death. He does not say there is a sin that leads to death. He just says there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Okay, so what is this sin? First of all, what are some of the givens that we know from this verse, all right, that it's plain, it's evident? And that is, there are people who are sinning in some way that we don't pray for. We don't pray for their salvation. We don't pray for their repentance. I suppose maybe if there was going to be some kind of a prayer, it would be that the Lord would execute his judgment upon them, right? So who in the world is this kind of a person? And first of all, you have to come to terms with this now and look at this verse carefully. Because this much we know. I mean, this is a fact. There is sin that leads to death. And John is saying, I'm not telling you that you should pray for that. I'm not telling you should pray for that kind of a person. Right? So there are people. So it's not just a simple, naive idea of, oh, we love everybody. We pray for everybody to come to repentance and salvation. There are people that we don't pray for. And this isn't the only place in the Bible where you run into this. Let's take a look at it here in the notes. Cross references over here, down here. Primarily, and I'm sure that John had these verses in mind when he wrote verse 16. Jeremiah 7:16 says, I remember Jeremiah is a prophet sent by God to wicked, sinning, unrepentant Israel. Okay? And so he says, and they were rejecting God's word through Jeremiah, persecuting Jeremiah and so forth. As for you, he's talking to Jeremiah, as for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. You see this? Sometimes to pray according to the will of God is to not pray. You see that? Because if Jeremiah would have interceded and prayed for his people, for the Jews, that God would save them, bring about revival, and whatever it might be, he would be praying a prayer that God flat out says here, I will not hear. I will not hear. So he commands him not to pray for them. So you begin to think through, well, who were these people? Well, these were people who claimed to be the covenant people of God. And in a in a fleshly sense, they were, okay? They were the fleshly descendants of Abraham and so forth. But these were people who were highly privileged in that God had given them his law, he'd given them his word, he'd revealed himself to them. He had a whole history of God delivering them, the whole thing. And so they knew God in that sense, who he is. They had all of those privileges, and yet they spurned him. They refused to obey him. So these are people who are willfully, habitually sinning against the light of God's truth and his revelation that he has given to them. Okay? That was what that. Now, also, again, it's mentioned again in the 11th chapter of Jeremiah. Therefore, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf. So this is talking about praying that God would not wipe them out, that he would not judge them, that he would bless them, whatever, give them victory over their enemies. And for I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their trouble. He's not going to hear them, and he's not going to hear. God has resolved that these people are, we would call them reprobate. They're set apart for his judgment, okay? Think about Pharaoh, for example. Think about Pharaoh. If you would have lived back in the time of the Exodus, in the time of Moses, would it have been right for you to pray for Pharaoh's salvation? Well, no, it wouldn't. God had resolved to wipe out Pharaoh for God's glory. He was going to do that. So those are the kinds of sins that lead to death, and sometimes it's physical death, and sometimes it's more often it's spiritual death, and sometimes then of course it's both. So we think of sin that led to at least physical death. In the New Testament, you think of Ananias and Sapphira. You think of the Corinthians that were coming in a drunken party manner to the Lord's table, 1 Corinthians 11. And Paul says, you know, a number of you are weak and sick, and some of you even sleep. Some of you even died. God struck you down for this, you see. And so what we're looking at here, this sin that leads to death is committed by a person who, you might say, knows God, not in a saving way, but they know God. Let's say they're a person that's been raised up in a Christian family. They've grown up in the church. They've heard Sunday school lessons. They know what the Bible says. And in that sense, they know it's true. I was going to say they believe it. They believe it in the sense of they know it's true, but they still spurn the Lord, right? And they choose to love the world. They choose to walk in sin. And this pattern goes on habitually over time. That's what they're doing. And it's my conclusion that that is the kind of person that John's talking about here. That there comes a point, you don't even pray for them. In our ministry to victims of domestic abusers, I often tell people, victims, that you know, you need to realize abusers never change. They never change. And I'll get people trying to argue that point with me. I've never seen one. But abusers never change. And I mean, you can check out our blog and look at our books and so forth on the subject if you want to get that how we define an abuser. An abuser, these guys, for the most part, these are Christian women generally that get a hold of me. They tell me what their wicked pastor husband has been doing all these years, what their wicked husband who's an elder or a deacon in the church, or anyway, somebody who's just putting on this disguise of being this pious Christian and yet willfully doing all this wickedness and abuse behind the scenes. And that, in 90%+ of the cases, this stuff's been going on for decades. I don't even say years anymore. It's been going on for decades. Now, what are we to think of a person like that when we finally see that, what, this is what this guy really is. This is what he's been doing this whole time. This whole Christian thing has been a facade, a joke, and he's a hypocrite. How are we to deal with such a man? Well, first of all, we're to put him out from our midst, put him out of the church. But then what? Do we, and people want to come up and say, well, we'll continue to pray for his repentance. Well, I would submit to you that John and God would say, no, no. If you want to pray for him, pray for that the Lord will judge him and bring the consequences of his evil down on his head. But don't waste your time, because I will not answer, you see. And this is the kind of thing that John is talking about. You can read more about another example in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. And then I think it's later on in Hebrews chapter 12. Esau, you know, he sought repentance for repentance with tears. He couldn't find. Well, Esau was one of these guys. So, okay, well, let's go down to verse 18. We read that. Well, I'll read it again. But again, this is a summation, really, of what John's been telling us. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God, Christ, protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Okay? I wonder if that refers us. Let me see if this refers us over to John 17. I don't see it there. That's all right. You know how Jesus prayed in John 17 that no one can pluck them out of my hand, and talking about his people, his elect for whom he died. But look, I mean, this is just a profound, clear statement. Verse 18. We know. So John is like saying, oh, and you know this, isn't it? This is like a no-brainer, right? We know, this is what we've been talking about all these five chapters, that everyone who's been born of God, who's that? Every Christian, every genuine Christian, right? Everyone who's been born of God, what? Does not keep on sinning. Does not keep on sinning. We sin as long as we're in this life. We're going to sin, but we repent and we ask the Lord to forgive us, and he does. But we don't do what John's talking about here. We don't keep on, we don't walk in sin. We don't say, oh, I'm a Christian now, but I'm going to keep walking in sin just like I've always done, you see. No. Everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. That half of a verse, that statement right there, if faithfully and truthfully and clearly preached in the majority, most, many, many's not strong enough, most local supposed churches, would blow the place apart. It would, I mean, there would be, oh, now wait a minute. John says everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. But then they, you know what people do, you know what they do, and pastors do it in sermons too. It's like, oh, but he, you know, God's merciful, and he knows that we're not perfect. And he, so John, you know, don't misunderstand. John's not saying that Christians don't sin and then they move on. Well, guess what? John is saying that Christians don't sin. Isn't he? He's saying Christians don't sin. He said it before. What he means when is we don't keep on sinning. We are not who we used to be. We have been born again. What in the world kind of a new birth is it to become and what kind of a new creation in Christ is it if all it means, well, we haven't really been changed, we don't really become a new person, but we do become a new person and we don't keep on sinning. Furthermore, Christ, he who was born of God, protects him and the evil one does not touch him. In other words, Christ saves us. We're born again. We belong to him. We are in him. And the devil can't ever get us back. Okay, you see that? Now, there's lots and lots of people, professing Christians, who want to insist that the devil can get us back. He can get us back, you know. We can, that a person can be truly born again, be truly a Christian, but maybe we're going to sin to some unknown point. They're not agreed as to what degree of sin, what kind of sin, and then we're going to lose our salvation. So in terms of what John's saying here is that means the evil one does touch him. He got him back. You're back into the kingdom of darkness. Got to get back into the kingdom of light again. You see, that's why you see in a lot of those kinds of churches, as a big thing, every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, we're going to have the altar call. And only it's like, come on, you've got to recommit your life to Christ. You see how we create these crazy traditions? That are absolutely false. Recommit my life to Christ. What in the world does that mean? If I've sinned, I repent. But what they're actually talking about is that, oh man, you did something last week and you fell out of grace. You lost your salvation. Got to get it back. And you'll see the same people every week, you know. Old so-and-so, there they go. You know that they're going to go up the aisle and there's all this weeping and wailing and so forth. The thing is absolutely false. That verse right there, verse 18, disproves all of that kind of nonsense, you see. Christ, this is a great salvation and he holds us and he protects us. The devil will never get us back. All right. Verse 19. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But what's John's emphasis? What's his main point here in verse 19? We don't. We know that we are from God. The whole world out there is not from God. They're lost. They're in the kingdom of darkness. Those people are in the power of the evil one, but we aren't, and we never will be again. We were when we were born into this world, just like all the rest, but what we're not anymore. We are from God. That's interesting, isn't it, to describe a Christian as being a person who is from God. We are from God. Christ was from God, and he came into this world, sent from God. But we are born again. We are new creations created by God. We are from God and in Christ's kingdom. In contrast, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. See, here again, realize this. This statement is given to us in contrast to the condition of the unregenerate man, the unsaved man. What is the condition of the unsaved man? Well, he's blind. He doesn't know where he's going. He's dead in his sin. He's enslaved to the devil. He lies in the power of the evil one, and he loves the world, and he's going down with the world, okay? In contrast to that, Christ has come, and he saved us, and he's given us understanding, okay? He's given us eyes to see and ears to hear, minds to understand, so that we can know him and his truth. Now, this is really interesting. He's described as not just the truth, but so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So, the unsaved person serves a lie. They worship and serve a lie. They deny the truth. They don't have God's truth is foolishness to them. They're blind to it. They don't see Christ as he comes into the world and say, "Oh, here's the light of the world, the life of men. He's the creator of the world." They don't even recognize him. But God, as he saved us, has given us, by virtue of who we are now as new creations, as his children, and also that the Holy Spirit is in us, he's given us this ability to understand, and we've seen this all through, right? Understanding his truth and who he is. So we know him who is true. We're in him who is true. He is the true God. In contrast to what? False gods. We know that the true God with certainty, absolute certainty, we know him, we have this understanding, we have this assurance, we know that eternal life comes from him, it's given to us by him, and that is why John ends the epistle with this little statement. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Because what? What is an idol? An idol is, in contrast to the true God, an idol is a false god. And an idol doesn't give eternal life. An idol gives eternal death. And John is telling us, you, once again, as he's told us many times, you have, as a Christian, you have the understanding. You know the true God. You have the ability to recognize the Good Shepherd, to recognize his voice, to recognize his truth and his word. And you also have the ability then to recognize what is false. We can recognize a false God. And the enemy is going to try to throw those at us all the time. So these idols, things that we are not to worship, they're going to come at us all the time. And John says, use what God has given you. Discern the true God and discern idols and keep yourselves from them, you see. And so he ends this epistle. First John has always been one of my favorite. In some ways, it is my favorite book of the whole Bible. I suppose because John is so he just comes out and says it right in such clear terms, and also because this letter, the message of this letter, is in such great contrast to what is being taught in most churches and the bill of goods that most professing Christians have been handed, you see. And so John, this is a great corrective. This is a little book that we should be very much aware of and that we should be directing people to very, very frequently. So, all right then. Well, it took us 24 studies to move through 1 John. And as I said, we'll plan next time on getting to the Gospel of John, John's Gospel, and spending a lot of time in that verse by verse. And so we'll see you in that new study July 1st at 9 a.m. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your servant John and how you used him to give us these great, powerful, and very clear truths. And we pray, Father, that as a result of our study, that you would have made us and continue to make us stronger in our faith and greater, that we would be more and more conformed to Christ's character and his thoughts. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.